You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1. Right now our church is walking through the book of Genesis, and it's relevant to you, I believe, because you're a person. This passage is talking about personhood. What is a person? What are we? Who are we? And man, what a hot topic, what a controversial issue. I'll be avoiding all the really complexities of this because this isn't my church. I'll let these guys deal with that. I'll be talking about the big picture, obvious things here in this text. I was thinking about the movie Memento. Christopher Nolan, I think it was his first movie, and in it, the main character is Edward Norton's character, Leonard Shelby. A real interesting plot. He's trying to track down his wife's killer. But what really complicates his journey is that he's received a blow to the head when she was killed and suffers from interrogate amnesia. So he can't remember anything that knew for more than a few minutes. And so the film kind of just awkwardly bounces through as he keeps waking up, you know, and from his amnesia. And the way that he remembers things is by, you know, taking Polaroid photos and tattooing his body with the really important things so that he can remember who he is, so that he can remember his mission and what he's up to. And there's one point where one of his friends says, "Do you really know who you are? It's time you started investigating yourself," because this person could see from the outside that the villains were leaving false notes and clues. He was being lied to about who he is. And I think that's so relevant for us today. We live in a time and a place where in many ways we as people are being lied to about what a person is. And this isn't new. This actually, when you look at Genesis, being lied to about who we are, about who God is, was one of the enemies, the ultimate enemies, original strategies from the beginning. So this isn't new. This book, Genesis, is so beautiful in how Moses, he's writing to the Israelites as they're in a desert, and they've just been rescued out of slavery. That they've been in, you know, captivity to Egypt for about 400 years, and they're trying to figure out in this desert with this great being who's leading them around, who are they? You know, what are we? Who are we? And so this, in many ways, is God communicating to his people, hey, here's who and what you are as a person. And so let's check it out. Verse 26, as we've read, says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so right from the start, we have a very different way of getting an identity than we're used to in our world. Here, we see that our identity, fundamentally, is something that's received. It's an objective reality that's received from on high. Very different than, let's say, Andrew Lloyd Webber's lyric in the play Joseph's Technicolor Dreamcoat, where he says, "We all dream a lot. Some are lucky, some are not. But if you think it, want it, dream that it's real, you are what you feel." Are we just what we feel? Are we really just what we feel? I mean, what if someone feels like stealing from you? Is that who they are? What if someone feels like taking something from you, gossiping about you, lying about you, hurting you or your family? Is that who they are? If they feel like doing that, is really just passion and feelings what make us what we are? Or are we much more than that? Moses wants the Israelites to know, and us know, right from the beginning, we are who God says that we are because he made us. You see, the rulers of the ancient Near East were this phrase, one of the reasons we think Moses used this phrase, that we were made in the image of God, is the image of God is referencing what the rulers and the kings would do to communicate to their people that they ruled over a certain place. You know, so in the ancient Near East, what they would do to say, hey, this, if a king wanted to know, this is my land, this is my place, and if you live here, you're under my rule, you're under my authority, you're under my care and protection, is they would erect a statue of themselves. And so you would see the statue, and it would be made in the image of the king. It would look like the king. You know, you can go to museums now and see statues of kings, and they would put them there to show the people, this is who reigns here, this is who rules here. And so the purpose, what's the purpose of the statue? Well, the purpose of this image, you know, is you know, there's a lot of things going on here. One, it's communicating something to everyone else. And so part of being made in God's image, that fundamentally we as humans, we were designed to, in a sense, image God, to reflect him, to show who he is on the earth. And his original purpose for creation was to spread his image all across the earth. And as we've talked about already earlier today, as Todd mentioned, there is a distinction worth mentioning, the difference between us and Jesus. Jesus in Colossians, as we've already read today, says that he is the image of God. He was never created. He's always existed. He is the exact representation, the exact imprint of God's very nature. He is God, and he has always been God's image. But we're different. We're different than Jesus. We were made, created in his image. Now, one time I was in China, and I was in the middle of Beijing where they have the Tiananmen Square, this kind of famous location. And, you know, when you go there, on one side, you see this massive statue, and it's the statue of like soldiers from the Communist Party, and there it's this kind of symbol of them conquering and rising up. And it's really, you know, it's vivid. It captures you. And they're raising a flag, and you can tell they've defeated, and they've won this whatever battle against the dynasties or the old dynasty, and it symbolizes this is who rules here. And then across, a couple football fields away, you have this huge portrait, colorful portrait on the old palace, the old, you know, palace of the old dynasty, and it's a big portrait of Mao Zedong. And what is that there to communicate? This is who is in charge. This is who has authority. And so really, at the very get-go, Moses is wanting his people to know, I've made you to represent me. I've made you to spread my glory and my goodness across the earth. And God isn't a tyrannical ruler, as we've seen in Genesis 1. He's a good king. He's a good ruler. He's the one who's going to bring life to this earth. Richard Pratt, in his book, Design for Dignity, makes two important distinctions about this phrase, made in the image of God. And he kind of gets at two ways we can distort this. Here's two ways we can distort being made in the image of God. One, we were made in his image. So we were made in his image. So on one hand, we were designed for dignity. We were made in the image of a king, of a ruler. So we have every single human being, no matter what race, no matter what place, no matter what class the world has given them, all of us carry this enormous amount of just dignity and worth, just being made in God's image. And this should permeate God's people's mindsets about every single human being that walks the earth. That every single person has an inherent dignity and worth just being a human. But on the other hand, God made us just images. We're just images. So we're not God. We are not more than an image. We are not God. We are just a finite physical representation of the Creator. So yes, like God, we have the ability to think, to feel, to be holy, to love, to speak truth, to show mercy, to create beauty. But no, we cannot ever be and will never be omnipresent, like everywhere, omniscient, know everything, omnipotent, have all power, immutable, or sovereign. the two mistakes that we can make with our personhood is one, self-degradation or self-exaltation. We need to know our place. On one hand, we carry an enormous amount of dignity and worth just being humans. But on the other hand, we can make the mistake of exalting ourselves to too high of a place than we should. You see, part of what Moses is doing here is the Pharaoh actually was called the image of God. They treated Pharaoh like a deity. You know, many of the ancient rulers were seen as types of gods. And so on one hand, Moses is saying, hey, you guys come from this place where there was a person who was treated like he was a god. And you see, the Israelites, they were slaves. These people that he's writing to had been slaves. And in that culture, they had an elaborate caste system, you know, a hierarchy of status and ranking. And the Israelites had been at the bottom. They had been slaves. And so they were seen as clay, as dirt. So the imagery of Moses saying that God took from the earth, from the dirt, to create man, but then made him in his image is a very confrontational thing that he's saying. He's saying, hey, Pharaoh was nothing more than a man, but you are so much more than just dirt. He equals people out. Now this, back then, was revolutionary. You know, we could take this for granted, you know, because we live in the West. And I'm not saying the West is perfect by any means, but many of us, we live in a culture that's steeped in many ways in this type of thinking, that we're all equal. Yes, we're all equal. We can take that for granted. I was just talking with an Indian church planner who's going to be planting an Acts 29 church in India. His name's Sujith. And Sujith, he's going to be planting in Mumbai. And he was just telling me some of the stuff he's wrestling with and, you know, the fears that he has of going back there. And he just, not knowing what I was, the sermon that I was preparing, starts telling me about how the mindset in India of the caste system, that the creator god Brahman, you know, that everybody comes from, that you come, different people come from different parts of him. So some people come from the head, and they're the thinkers. And other people come from the arms, and they're the, correct me if I get this wrong, the arms, and they're the servants. Some people come from the legs. No, the arms are the warriors. The legs are the servants, and the feet are the slaves. They're the bottom of the barrel. Now, he said that many there would say that that's kind of nonsense there, but it still permeates their mindset and their thinking about humans, about other people. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, yeah, we live in the West, but have we really rid ourselves of that kind of thinking? And I started thinking about when I was a youth pastor for 10 years and the many conversations I'd sit in with just, you know, everyday junior high and high school kids. You ever try sitting down with a group of junior high and high school kids and you just let them speak their mind for about 10 minutes? And no matter the day, no matter the hour, something that's just going to naturally come out is they are going to just, in their normal conversation, ascribe worth to different people for different reasons, based on their physical appearance, the clothes that they wear, the hobbies that they're involved in, the sports that they play, the things that they do, their external circumstances. They will create this elaborate caste system that ascribes to different people different kinds of worth and value. And in many ways, they will naturally put everyone else below them in order to put themselves as high as they can. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, wait a minute. Are we adults really any different sometimes with how we treat other people? I mean, I was thinking about sometimes when I'm waiting in line at a grocery store even, and I'm like, these slow people out there, you know, what's wrong with them? If they were only more focused and disciplined like me at the grocery store, you know, and what do? These people aren't as valuable as me. They aren't contributing as much as me. We have these kinds of thoughts. Even, you know, Andrew Luck, who was NFL football player for the Colts, retired last week. And I watched this clip. You know, he's a human being. He's a human being, okay? He's made in the image of God. And he quit because of so many injuries. And he went to the game and he's walking off the field. And what are people doing that just loved him to death like a year ago? They are booing him. They are cussing at him. They are demeaning him. They are treating him as worthless. The imago Dei, the image of God. And that's every single person. We're all made in the image of God. We dishonor God when we demean or exalt any person. Now the interesting thing is this, as the narrative continues and as Moses is unraveling kind of who we are, and he talks about that we're all made in the image of God, then he moves to this next point where he talks about what scholars will call the cultural mandate, and I just wanted to hone in on one part of this. It's one of the major parts of it, and that he gives man dominion. He gives people dominion, and what does this mean? God made man to have dominion, to exercise authority over creation, managing its vast resources on God's behalf. And I just think this is so fascinating that right at the beginning of the Bible, one of the first thing that God starts talking about when he's talking about what we are and who we are is he gets into work. He starts talking about work. I mean, it's even more fascinating that right in Genesis chapter 1, what does God spend, whatever you define days, what does he spend 6 days doing? Working. He's creating artwork. He's creating a masterpiece. Genesis 1 is at least a poem, maybe a song, about God working and creating everything, and then he rests on the seventh day. And then he tells man, you've been made in my image. Now go take all these beautiful gifts that I've given you. Take the creation that I have made and work it. Create life out of it. Cause human flourishing to happen on this earth through your labor. Take all the raw materials that I've given you and be like me. Create. Use it. Use the resources to advance civilization. In a sense, to build towns and cities and meals and music and art and everything. Go work. I just think that this is, you know, so fascinating. Partly because, I don't know about you, but kind of the church background I come from, and I would say I've been a contributor to this, that churches, not this one, but, you know, something that I've been guilty of, can sometimes give everyday people who work, you know, during the week, this idea that what God really cares about, what God really enjoys in your work is that you take the money that you make at it and give it to him. And that while you're at work, the thing that's really important is, you know, spreading the gospel at your workplace. Now, please hear me out. Spreading the gospel at your workplace, yes, crucial, very important. Being generous with your resources and not hoarding it all for yourself, yes, you know, very important. But another thing that God cares about and enjoys and loves is your work, like what you're doing. Like when an architect, you know, uses, you know, math and science to build a building that isn't going to topple over, God loves that. He enjoys that. He enjoys what you're doing there. When someone manages finances in a way that it's not wasteful, that's helping, you know, manage things and organize things to better, you know, human flourishing on this earth, God enjoys that. He loves that. When someone creates a new product that helps, you know, advance the cause of human flourishing on this earth, whatever it may be, he loves that. He enjoys that. When you're creative with what you do and create music or food or art or whatever, he loves that. Even when you're at home and you're, like this week when I was washing the dishes, sometimes I struggle with that. When I'm like, is this a waste of time? But I heard Kathy Keller, Tim Keller's wife, say one time, if no one ever cleaned their house, people would die. I mean, think about it. If you never washed your dishes ever, if you never swept the floor, if you never cleaned up, the people in the house might die. So I like to think I'm saving lives right now, you know? I'm saving my kids' lives. Here we go. But God delights in work. It's a good gift. Just as much as as marriage is a good gift, and just as much of all of creation is a good gift that he's given us, work is a good gift. Now, just like we can distort the image of God, we can also distort work. How do we distort work? One, we distort work by, as we've just talked about, devaluing it. We also distort work by using our time and energy to do things that doesn't cause human flourishing. Some of you might wrestle with your job, and you might think, is it actually helping people? Is it potentially hurting people? Someone came up to me, you know, after church on Sunday, and he said, for a long time I wrestled with the job that I had because I thought it was actually hurting people. I was actually exploiting people. The work we were doing was using people and causing harm to them. And so he said it was encouraging to hear this because it kind of affirmed my move to leave that workplace. And I'm not saying, you know, you need to start thinking about quitting your job, but maybe you do. Like, what are you doing with your time and energy and resources? Another way we can distort work is by worshiping work. By worshiping work. Work is not God. Work doesn't make a good God. You know, if we worship work, one of two things might happen. One, we'll succeed at it, and in doing so, we might crush all of our important relationships. There's something about success in work that is addictive, that can be all-consuming, that can pull men and women away from the important relationships in their life. I know there's probably people in this room who had parents who you wish you saw more of. You wish you had seen more of them, but they were married to their job. We can worship work. Work doesn't make a good God. Now, while the ancient origin, you know, Moses, as he's writing to the Israelites, he's being, like I said before, he's being confrontational in many ways. Another way that he's being confrontational is in the origin narratives back in the day. Many of the narratives were, you know, the gods would come together and fight one another. And then they would, out of this battle, one would slay the other and take his blood and create humanity. You know, the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian world story would, you know, Marduk fights the sea monster Tiamat, and he has a fish fillet, and he takes like the sparks of the scales and creates man. In many of these narratives, the purpose of man was to do the work. And then the gods would sit up at the top, you know, in the clouds like Zeus, and just kind of be on vacation. You know, and so that, you know, it's communicated to us that work is kind of like, you know, the curse, but real life is vacation. Real life is resting. Real life is retirement. But it's fascinating that what does God, the God of the Bible, do? He works. Philip Jensen, he put it this way. If God came into the world, what would he be like? For the ancient Greeks, he might have been a philosopher king. The ancient Romans might have looked for a just and noble statesman. I added this part. Austinites might look for an ultra-creative entrepreneur. But how does the God of the Hebrews come into the world? A carpenter. He comes in a carpenter. Tim Keller said it's revolutionary that God would have made a garden. That God worked and was, in a sense, a gardener. So that's a revolutionary idea back then. For the Greeks, they taught that some people are born to be slaves. They meant that some people are not as capable as higher rational thought and therefore should do the work that frees the more brilliant to pursue a life of honor. And that's so sad. It's so demeaning. But how many of us, you know, like, we can fall into that way of thinking in little ways, low-level ways. You know, like when someone asks you, you know, what do you do for a living? When someone asks you what you do for a living, and what you say comes with this feeling of inferiority. You feel inferior when you say your job. you're believing a lie. You are believing a lie about work. That work has the power to ascribe to you a certain value. When someone asks you, what do you do? And you say what you do, and you kind of carry with it this feeling of superiority. You feel superior. You're believing a lie. You're believing a lie that your work, your external circumstances gives you some kind of value beyond that you are made in the image of God. And that God loves all kinds of different work. He loves all kinds of different things. Like I mentioned before, the attack in the garden after God makes man came with it an attack on our identities and on God's identity. What did Satan do? He comes in and he begins to lie about the goodness of God. Can you really trust that God is good? And then he lies to them about them. You know, what you think about your identity is not enough. You need something more. You need to become like God. You need to exalt yourself. And in so doing, we were ruined. We fell. We were broken. We rebelled against our good Creator. We, in a sense, took a spray can and sprayed the statue of God's image and said, I'm out of here. I'm going to do what I want. It's a lie that our voice, our words, have the power to give ourselves whatever identity we want to have. That my words have the power to give myself a sense of worth and value and significance. I don't need God for that. I was reading a book to my kids this past week at night. We have three kids. Harper and Haddon are the oldest. Harper's just turned 5. Haddon is 2.5. And it was bedtime, and we got a lot of books. You know, you get all the kids' books out there. That we got books we've bought. We've got books we've taken from these, you know, secret library things in the neighborhood. You open the door, you know those. The library, we have some of those. So just a lot of books everywhere. And so I pulled this book out. I was like, where did this book come from? Never seen this book before, and it had this interesting title, and it was called Rooster Wears Skinny Jeans. I thought, this looks fun. Let's read this. And so I said, come over here, let's read this book. And so we open it up, and a rooster at a farm orders himself some skinny jeans. And so, you know, a box shows up at his doorstep, and it's this like Amazon-looking box, and he opens it up, and he's so excited, he pulls it out. It's this dark, you know, very tight denim with some gold, you know, stitching to it. And he goes and he tries them on, and he's looking in the mirror, and he's feeling good, he's feeling confident, he's feeling valuable and worth something. He's got a good pair of pants on, and so he goes out into the farm, you know, to show off his stuff. And he walks out there, and all the animals are kind of lingering and kind of loitering, you know, around the farm, you know, and they look over and they see the rooster, and everybody starts laughing at him. Everybody's making fun of him. Look at the rooster in his skinny jeans. The crow even gets in on it, and he's making fun of him, and that really hurts the rooster for some reason. And so the rooster goes back into the barn, into his little room, and he's crying, and he's upset. You know, and the kids, they're into it. They're like laughing and like, oh, poor rooster. You know, I'm like, yeah, poor rooster. He just got, you know, made fun of and demeaned. And then the next page is kind of the salvation point, the redemption part. And what's in this story kind of the way of salvation, the way of redemption in here? The rooster speaks to himself. And through his own, you know, response, he says to himself, hey, I like these jeans. I look good. I don't care what other people think. Now, at first, that kind of sounds good. It kind of sounds like most of the other kind of leadership books out there and self-help books out there that, hey, you just need to tell yourself. You just need to speak to yourself. But at that moment, I felt a little awkward because I thought, no, I don't think this is enough. And so we have moments sometimes where if we're reading a secular book that needs a correction, you know, I'm a pastor, and so I take the kids and I say, hey, let's preach the gospel. And they're like, yeah, gospel preaching time, you know, and because that means they get to run around the room and I'm going to get real energized and stuff. And so let's preach the gospel in this book. And they're like, yay. And so Haddon's just running and banging on the wall, but Harper's kind of intent and listening. And so I say, hey, guys, you know, I quote a verse that relates and I say, hey, this book is missing a page. This book is missing a page. There needs to be a page added to this. And it needs to be something like this. Like, does the rooster's words have the power? Do they have the power to give himself a sense of worth? I'm translating it for you guys now, what I did with the kids. But think about the rooster's words. Has the rooster ever lied before? Has the rooster ever gossiped before? Has the rooster ever said things he wished he hadn't have said? Like, do our words really have the power? Do they really have the consistency? Do they really have the purity to give ourselves the sense of worth and significance and whatever that we were made for? No. The rooster, if all he relies upon is his own words, he's going to end up back in the barn crying because it's never going to be enough. His words are never going to be strong enough. What the rooster needs is he either needs to preach the gospel to himself, he needs to hear the gospel preached to him from someone else. What we all need is we all need the Word of God. The Word of God that in chapter 1 created everything, that made everything. We need his word to speak into us and remind us, not only as children of God who have been made right in his sight, not only are we made in his image, but Jesus, who is the exact image of him, he's always been the image of God, on the cross said, "It is finished. It is finished." He finished the work. He did what we could not do. He died on the cross. He bled for us so that we could be made children of God. So that not only are we his image, but now through Jesus, the perfect Son of God, we have been made children. Our identity now as believers in Christ, we are God's very children. And what does a dad say to his kids? What does a good dad say to his children? He says to them, "I love you no matter what." We can rest in the very words of God and trust him and come under his authority and be who he's made us to be. And that is the pathway to life. That is the way that we find an identity, by looking to our good Father who made us, who knows everything about us, who put us together, who wired us. We can follow him and we can believe in him and trust his words. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.